Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Now, in February, the company Game published a report on the world's favorite superhero. Anyone want to guess who is the worldwide most popular superhero? Superman, okay. Spider-Man. Batman. Banana Man. Has anyone heard of Banana Man? You just make that up. Oh, there is a Banana Man. I'm going to look it up when I get home. Yeah. Okay. I mean, they're all up there top. Well, here we go. Here's the reveal. They analyzed Google search volumes across the world, and drum roll, it was Spider-Man. It was Spider-Man. He comes out top. Spider-Man was created in 1962, and he sold billions in comics and in movies. But what is it that makes Peter Parker, aka Spider-Man, so popular? Well, he's got superhuman strength, agility, reflexes, stamina, and intellect. He can cling to surfaces. I mean, that's pretty cool. He can run up walls. He miraculously self-heals. He swoops around on webs that come out of his wrists. I mean, that is amazing. But maybe what makes him so popular is the fact that we can relate to him. He's broke. Maybe you can't, Rossi. Okay. You broke? No. He's young. You're young. He's funny. You're funny. He loses battles, and he loses people. He's vulnerable. At times, he's weak, and that makes him relatable. Now, maybe Spider-Man isn't your favorite superhero. Maybe the world of Marvel and DC comics and films isn't your thing, and you have no idea what this sermon has been about so far. But I want to take a step back this morning and ask a more basic question, and it's this. Why is it that we are drawn to heroes? And in particular, why, even superheroes. People who are so powerful, it's unbelievable and it's reassuring. People who are so good that you feel humbled and you feel safe with them. People who are saviors, who rescue when it's critical. Think of it, the most powerful stories that move us the most are stories where one person uses their great power and their goodness to put their life on the line for another, even to lay down their life. And I want to suggest to you that we love superheroes because actually deep in our hearts, there is a longing for there to be in the real world something bigger, something other, even supernatural. And yet that we can relate to, where weakness and where sacrifice is shown to be the most powerful and life-transforming. We long for someone to be the one, to put all wrongs right, who is powerful enough to face up to evil and to beat it, who is good enough to be 100% worthy of our trust, who can save us from our struggle, from our suffering, and ultimately from death. And it feels like we need to create another, better Marvel superhero that might sell movies, but is just make-believe. Until we stand with the crowds in the real world on Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus enters Jerusalem and they're chanting, Hosanna, it means save us. And they're quoting Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at that psalm this morning and we're going to see that behind this chant, Hosanna to Jesus, is this same deep longing for a superhero. Someone so powerful it's insane. Someone who's so good it is trust building. Someone who can save us from all that is wrong with us. Wrong with our world. So let's dive into Psalm 118. And you might have noticed that the first verse and the last verse are exactly the same. Verse 1 and verse 29 read, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So this psalm is all about the goodness of God in his timeless and forever love. And in between verses 1 and verse 29 that bracket the psalm, we see that God's goodness and his love is seen in God's King. And we're going to see two things in this psalm. First of all, God's reveal of his King. The superhero of all time and all eternity stepping into the world in his perfect power, his supreme goodness to save. And then secondly, we're going to see our response. God shows how we should respond to this King. So first of all, God's reveal. And the first thing we see is that he is powerful. There we go. He is powerful. In verses 5 to 18, verses 5 to 9, first of all. In verses 5 to 9, someone there is telling their story of God delivering them. Verse 5, when hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He's my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then in verse 10 following, we realize that this is no ordinary person. He speaks as a great warrior king, facing up to an international threat, world war. And yet in the Lord's name, he's victorious. Look at verse 10. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees. They were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. And then verse 13, it's like the camera zooms in on a bit of hand-to-hand combat when it was a really close call. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. So actually, in the words of Psalm 2, here are the nations conspiring and plotting. The kings of the earth are rising up and the rulers are banding together against the Lord and against his anointed king. But it is in vain. Have a look at verses 15 to 18, because there we get to join this great warrior king in the battle camp after the fight. And it's a noisy victory party of praise to the Lord. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And likely here, he is describing any number of victories of the Israelite kings. But one thing is clear. In the Lord's strength, his king is powerful. But also, and if you notice, this is very much a personal victory. But what's going on in verse 15? In verse 15, everyone is part of the victory. This victory is shared with his people. As verse 15, the whole camp celebrates. And we're going to see how in a moment. So firstly, God's reveal, the king is powerful. Secondly, he is worthy. He is worthy in verses 19 and 20. Too often, because of our sinful nature, those with great power abuse that power and use it selfishly. They're powerful, but not good. Well, God's powerful warrior king here is very different. He is supremely powerful and perfectly good. Now, I want you to imagine the scene. This great warrior king returns from battle victorious, and he approaches the gates of the capital city, Jerusalem. And in verse 19, he's calling out from just outside the gates, Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. He's wanting to go in through the gates as one who is righteous before God, who is good before God, to worship him at the temple where God's presence dwelt. And we need to know that this is no small request, even for this victorious warrior king. Isaiah the prophet once said about the temple, "The Lord says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? How can a holy God dwell amongst people?" And so look at verse 20. It's like the gatekeeper responds back and reminds him in verse 20, "This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter." Only the righteous can approach the presence of Almighty God. And so on Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, the crowded gates of Jerusalem, they were open for Jesus riding on a donkey. He truly is the Lord. And so, verse 20, "The gate he entered through that day, like no other day, was truly the gate of the Lord. He of all people could enter there because he alone is the righteous one, sinless, worthy of our trust, so that he could save unto his enemies." Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? The pure and holy Son of God, the truly righteous one of 100% goodness, always did his Father's will. Jesus alone can enter through the gate of the Lord in his own goodness, in his own righteousness, into the Father's presence. Do you know how good news this is? I mean, in a world where power is abused between nations, in communities, in workplaces, in families, in friendships, in churches, this is such good news. You will never ever find such supreme power and such perfect goodness apart from Jesus Christ. But what about us? Because as you're reminded that to approach God is to enter the gate that is only for the righteous, how do you feel about that? Because I'm going, well, unlike Jesus, I'm neither supremely powerful nor perfectly good. I'm going to have to wait outside the gate. I can't follow him in. Entry into the holy presence of God feels like trespassing in Buckingham Palace. But we have seen in verse 15 that this powerful and this good king, well, he shares his victory with his people. So here's the question: how can we sinners follow Jesus, the righteous one, in through the gate of the righteous, into the presence of God and worship? How can we do that? Well, let's go on to the third thing about God's reveal. He is Savior. He is Savior. In verses 21 to 24. And again, imagine the scene. This great and good warrior king, he walks in through the gates of this city, and he's giving thanks to God for salvation there in verse 21. "I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation." And maybe, surrounded by the magnificent architecture of the city, it triggers a thought in him about his enemies in verse 22. Look at verse 22. It's key to understanding this psalm. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it feels a bit left field. How does that fit in? Well, it's the first hint in the psalm that the Lord's enemies are, in fact, the builders themselves, those in power in Israel. The cornerstone was the first stone set in the building project. It was the most important stone because it determined the direction and the size of the walls and set the location for the whole building. So the stone the builders rejected, becoming the cornerstone, became this powerful metaphor in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for the Lord replacing powerful but arrogant and selfish leaders with his appointed leader, who would be the starting point of a new work of God. So it's really significant. Turn back to Matthew 21, because it's really significant that just after the triumphal entry that we've just had read to us into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, just after that, Jesus identifies as this rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. So have a look, just after the triumphal entry, Matthew 21, and verses 42 and 43, and Jesus is telling his parable of the tenants, and the story goes that there are bad tenants, Jesus says, of a vineyard, and they abuse God, the owner's servants, and eventually they kill his son, the most important person. And what does Jesus quote to explain this in verse 42? What is he quoting? Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. And verse 45, the religious elites, they're furious because they know that he is identifying them as the bad tenants who failed to welcome God's servants, eventually killed God's son. And look at the irony of verse 46. They look for a way to arrest Jesus, God's son. So in Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus is clearly claiming that he is the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. And then it's fascinating that actually in Acts, the apostles, they're preaching and the gospel spreads, but the religious elites, they're opposing the gospel. And in Acts chapter 4, 11, 10 and 11, explaining to a hostile Jewish court how a lame man had been healed, the apostle Peter says, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." That's what he says. And then some years later, Peter's going to explain in his first letter, Jesus is the cornerstone of the building that is his church. The multinational new people of God, believers worldwide. That's 1 Peter 4, 2, 4 to 10, if you want the reference. The Apostle Paul says a very similar thing in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20 to 22. He says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of his church. So can you get the picture here as we reflect on the New Testament? Let's go back to Psalm 118. And look at what it says here of this rejected stone becoming the cornerstone. Verse 23 and 24, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad." So the thing, verse 23, that the Lord has done that today is marvelous, and verse 24, to rejoice and be glad in today, is that Jesus, this rejected stone, whom they ultimately welcomed to Jerusalem by nailing on a cross, he has become the cornerstone of our salvation. So it's through his death for our sins and his resurrection, freeing us from the ultimate punishment of eternal death for our sins. That is what creates this new multinational community of the building that is Jesus' church. save by his supreme power, save by his perfect goodness. Verse 21, through his death and resurrection, Jesus has truly become our salvation. Look, let's go back to our question. Why is it we're drawn to heroes? Why are we drawn to heroes? And in particular, where the underdog wins. And where the weak are seen to be powerful. And where the ultimate sacrifice brings salvation and life. And where the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. Well, here's why. It's because this is in fact the reality that is at the very heart of the universe. That the eternal God, our Creator, sent his one and only Son as a human being that we could relate to in the first century, and whose supreme power and yet perfect goodness was displayed on a Roman cross and in an empty tomb at first Easter. Jesus came to save by going to the point of ultimate weakness and sacrifice, laying down his life for us, so that the eternal death, the punishment due to our sins that we deserve, might be taken for us. They crucified Jesus, but God raised him to life. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And it means that today, his multinational church spans the globe with billions willing to live for him and die for him. So this is God's reveal of his king. Jesus is the superhero of all time and eternity, stepping into our world, his world, the one we long for, to be the one to put all wrongs right, who is powerful enough to face up to the evil in our hearts, in our world, and to beat it, who is good enough to be 100% worthy of our trust, who can save us from our sin and ultimately our suffering and death. And so this Palm Sunday, it's a bit like Jesus, God's powerful and good King, has ridden into our lives in Psalm 118 to save. And the question is, what is your response to him? None of us remain neutral here. What is your response to God's reveal of his king this morning? Well, there are in fact three responses, three good responses in the psalm. So our responses, first of all, thank you, Lord. Now, the whole tone of the psalm, it begins and ends, verse 1 and verse 29, with give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. This is thanksgiving. And look at verses 2 to 4. It's calling all of God's people to celebrate his faithful love. So the Jews, verse 2, let Israel say his love endures forever. The priests, verse 3, let the house of Aaron say his love endures forever. And Gentiles or non-Jewish converts, verse 4, let them who fear the Lord say his love endures forever. It's everyone. But Jesus doesn't promise to fix all of our problems now, but to be with us in them. But one day, he will put all wrongs right. So let's give thanks that Jesus is the one we long for. He is powerful enough to face up to the evil in our world that we face, the evil in our hearts, and he will beat it. So we say, thank you, Lord, for your forever love. And Jesus is good enough to be 100% worthy of our trust. We are safe with Jesus Christ. So we say, thank you, Lord, for your forever love. And Jesus saves from our sin, ultimately our suffering and death. And so we say, thank you, Lord, for your forever love. But it is wrong to presume that you are saved because you know about Jesus, or you go to church, or you were brought up in a Christian family. Parents, don't presume your children are Christians until they say they're not. It's the other way around. There's no presumptions. There's no privilege. Or don't presume you're a Christian because you lived a good life. No, to be saved by Jesus, you have to personally ask him to save you. And that is the next response here in the psalm. Lord, save me. Simple response to who he is. Look at verse 25. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Now, in Matthew, Hosanna to the Son of David, that the crowds walking ahead of Jesus, they shouted as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Hosanna captures the same phrase. Lord, save us. Lord, save me. Then verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. So again, imagine the scene. As the Lord's king, with the Lord's authority, approaches the temple, the people are blessing him from the temple, the building that is his dwelling place. And today is Jesus' multinational church, of which he's the cornerstone. So as you turn from your sin to Jesus and shout, Hosanna, Lord, would you save me? Jesus, you are powerful and you are good. I trust that you died for me. As you do that, because of his sacrifice for us on the cross, you can then say, verse 27. Look at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. It's hard to communicate how big this verse is. Remember our question. How can we sinners follow Jesus, the righteous one, in through the gates of the righteous, into the presence of God, and worship him there? How is that even remotely possible? It feels like trespassing in the palace. And yet, in verse 27, we are invited to go through the gate following Jesus, not creeping behind him, trying to hide behind him like we don't belong there, but openly basking in the light of God's favor on us, joyfully waving branches in our hands, joining in the festal procession. How is that possible? For sinners to approach a holy, righteous God. Well, it is possible because of the destination of the procession. Have a look at verse 27 again. Where is it going? Where does the procession end? It ends up to the horns of the altar. Whilst on Palm Sunday, they shouted, Hosanna. Very soon, that same crowd shouted what? Crucify. Jesus, he is on his way to the place of sacrifice for sure, but it's not in the temple, but to a God-forsaken Roman cross for us, where he, the superhero of all time, of all eternity, in the ultimate act of supreme power and perfect goodness, sacrificed himself for the sins of his people. And so, the horns of the altar in verse 27 are replaced with the arms of the cross. As you cry out, Lord, would you save me? This is the place of sacrifice that believers worldwide join in festal procession towards. We stream to the cross and find forgiveness for our sins there. And the gate of the Lord is open for us into his presence forever and ever and ever. Don't you love Jesus for what he's done? Lastly, our response. Very briefly, you are my God. You are my God. Look at verse 28. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Throughout the Old Testament, God's covenant commitment was, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And here believers are reflecting that same covenant commitment to God, owning him as their Lord and God over their lives. I mean, what other appropriate response could there be? There isn't. This is our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed as supremely powerful, as perfectly good, worthy, and the only Savior of sinners like us. He is the hero of heaven, of all time, of all eternity. How do you honestly respond today to God's reveal of his great King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Won't you trust him in his supreme power? Don't you love him for his perfect goodness? Will you cry out to him for his eternal salvation with thank you, Lord? Lord, save me. You are my God.